All right. Good evening, everybody. I just found out it wasn't working when I showed up, so we've got them on order. They'll come here hopefully this before Sunday and get the heat fixed for us. Just the sanctuary's not working, but that's all right. Warmer than outside, right? Tonight we're going to be in Revelation 21, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Revelation 21. Really, the only big announcement is this Sunday. 5 to 9 p.m., they're having the Super Bowl party here. They'll have some games and fun stuff during the halftime show, so we're not, we won't be watching that, but we'll watch the rest of the show, the football. So hopefully you'll have a great time, food and fun and all that. So join them for that, you teenagers that are 13 to 18. The rest of you have to have your own party, so that's the way it goes. Let me get my stuff up here and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this place that we can meet. We thank you for your word. This is a special night tonight. This chapter 21 and 22 next week are just, well, they're amazing. It's our hope. It's our promise. It's your promise that we trust in. It's why we live the way we live. It's why we adore you and thank you for the salvation we have in your son, Jesus. It's everything. It's the summit. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. And we're looking forward to it tonight. We pray that you teach us and help us to fully understand or at least appreciate as much as we can before this takes place, before this happens, so that we can, first of all, rest in peace, waiting for you, but also to be active and alive and sharing the gospel with as many people as possible before this moment takes place. So we thank you for this chapter in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 21 is it, and 22. This is the summit. This is what Christianity is all about. This is why we have Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is his promise to us. It's the new heaven and the new earth. It's the ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ, just a new society altogether, without sin, without crying, without any sin or warning or disobedience or rebellion of any kind. It's all been taken care of, and what a blessing that is. I'll start off with this, because this is the promise that he told his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus tells the disciples before he ascends into heaven, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He didn't want them to leave them orphans. "I'm not leaving you orphans. I'm leaving you with the Holy Spirit to watch over you, to guide you until I come back. And when I come back, I'm taking you to where I am. I'm preparing a place for you." And this is the place tonight. After last week and the great white throne judgment, and we see everybody put in their proper place, the hell, unfortunately, has been filled with all who's desired to go there, who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected God, who've rejected Jesus. And anybody that's trusted in Jesus is now ready for this place, and they stand waiting. We had that, the dissolving of this current creation, and that's a doctrine that needs to be understood. Before science has reached, we'll do a lot of science tonight, but before science has reached its current level, a lot of these things in the Bible seemed mythological, right along the lines of all the other Greek gods or Roman gods or whoever, you know. And it's like, okay, I mean, yeah, this follows along the same lines as some of the other things we've seen that are a little fantastical, hard to believe. But science is proving it absolutely true, and that the things we're about to read aren't a story. They're not something that John has added to Christianity to keep the momentum going and the belief going, but we're discovering it. Natural unbelieving scientists are discovering these things and seeing how, oh my goodness, this is what's going to happen. You know, they're unfolding things. God is revealing things to them. And many are coming to know the Lord because of it. Many of them, I've heard a quote. I didn't write it down, but it was, you know, a little bit. I think it was Spurgeon, but he's got a lot of quotes. But a little bit of science will move you far away from God, but a lot of science will draw you close to him. And the more we learn and the more we study and understand this creation, it's obvious. It's becoming more and more obvious. And so I'm excited to get into that tonight. In verse 1, John's writing, the great white throne judgments happen, and he begins to be seeing the revelation of Jesus Christ, his second coming, his establishing of his throne. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So John is reiterating what we studied last week, that it's all gone. The earth, every chair in this room, every atom has been dissolved, and we'll talk about that a little bit. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns the believers or encourages the believers. It depends on how you want to look at it. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where we are in Revelation. This is the beginning of that. The first slide I have is, this is the glue-on, is what they call it. This is a photograph, or, you know, not a photograph, but the image that the CERN Super Collider has generated for us. And they're picking up on what this glue-on is, what the substance is. I better start here. We've got quarks. We think we've drilled down to the final element. You can't break it down any further. We've gone to protons and neutrons, and the quarks are what make up those, and they can't be broken down any further, they say. And there's no mass to a quark, and so that's hard for us to comprehend. What do you mean there's no mass? What do you mean there's no substance to it? Well, they've been given colors. You know, they've got a colorful charge, is what it's called, described. But in between these quarks is the gluon, and it's an unfortunate name, I think. It's so difficult to just accept, because we used to call it the God force. We used to just call it the atomic glue, and since it got called the atomic glue so often for so long, then they just made it sort of Latin-y, you know, it's the gluon. Sounds better than atomic glue. When you don't know something, you kind of, well, okay, let's call it gluon, and it's just a force. And it's represented by the helix there, the red helix. This force is nuclear in force. It's called the strong force, and it's what holds everything together. And so I'm going here, not that we need to have a science lesson, and this is woefully inept. I mean, I don't have all the knowledge. I'm just giving you an idea of why, when in Bible times they're describing the everything that exists, not existing anymore, and burning with a fervent heat. Think nuclear fission. When you see a mushroom cloud, or you've seen any videos of those tests that they've done, and the incredible amount of heat and the dividing of atoms and the splitting and as that core begins to rapidly decay, we have this tremendous amount of heat produced. Now imagine this gluon, which nobody knows, but we describe it as this, just letting go. Every single atom, every quark being let loose from its counterpart. Every proton, every neutron, everything just being let go at once. We believe that when the Bible says and tries to describe to us as humans, the best it can is I hold everything in my hand. My very breath is in God's hands. We sing songs about that. My life is in his hands. And I believe, and I think science proves that even the quarks are in his hands. And that force, holding these things together where positive and negative charges are living simultaneously, are orbiting each other, when everything about the atom should separate, they should repel each other, it doesn't because of this gluon. And what we see in that picture is those quarks, and that's a first shot. But as the shot gets extended, you know how you can hold open your aperture to your phone to catch more light and to get a more detailed picture. The longer you do it, this is what this begins to look like. This gluon, these quarks. Until finally you have this ultimate amazing picture. And it's all color. There's no mass to that at all. It's amazing to see this. So this gluon, it's a subatomic particle of a class that is thought to bind quarks together. In other words, we don't know, but that's the solution we've come up with. It's thought to do that. Well, I believe that everything was made by him and for him, Jesus Christ. And I believe that he's the one that holds all these things in his hand. And so when John describes this fervent heat, or Peter even describes this fervent heat, now, I don't know where he got his information from. Maybe Paul taught him, or direct revelation from God. But this fervent heat, imagine like last week when man is standing before the great white throne judgment and everything else is dissolved with this fervent heat. That's where we stand. Now, Peter just takes that story and says, now, knowing that's going to take place, fully confident that that'll happen, how ought we to live? What am I concerned with that's one of these items held together by gluon that ain't going to be held together much longer? When he shows up, it's all... the fresh start. How ought I to live? How should I conduct myself as a Christian? We're at that point. Revelation 21 and 22 is why Genesis exists. It's why the entire Bible exists. It's leading up to this point, to this wonderful moment. This is from Science Direct. Gluons are a type of primary boson that carry the strong force, not a very original name, but we'll call it that, which is the most powerful force in physics. They have no mass and are similar to photons. Gluons interact with quarks, and they also play a role in maintaining the stability of the atomic nuclei. Interesting. Just amazing. I'll leave that up there. It's kind of fun to look at. Even God likes color, you know. He could be just invisible if he wanted to, but he throws in a splash there, and I appreciate that. Verses 2 through 4. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John is witnessing this new city, God's city, coming down. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Passed away meaning they've burned with a fervent heat, and there's no more sin. Sin doesn't exist. The sin nature is gone. Everything that caused those things, the crying, the sorrow, the pain, the difficulty, the death, that's all gone. Everything that caused those things doesn't exist in this new heaven and new earth. I'm excited for that. It's sin. It's missing the mark. Being evil is gone. It's all gone. In the scriptures, up until this point, we're always told, be holy for I am holy. In other words, we need to work on it, you know. When this goes down, we are holy. We're perfected. We're known, we know him as we're known by him. We're purged from all that causes the death, the sorrow, the crying, and the pain. That's all taken away. So there's no more attempting, there's no more trying. We just are. And the joy that'll take place. There won't be those personality conflicts. There won't be the arguments in the home. There won't be any difficulty with raising kids. There won't be any war. There's no more famine. There's no more lack. There's no pecking order. There is no class system. It's perfect. And he's setting it up now. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul, writing to the Romans here, is telling them, even creation, not just you, not just your soul, not just your heart wants to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, but it is waiting to be redeemed also. It's ready for it to be purged of the sin and the corruption that's caused it to fall and fail. The dead trees even, the lions chasing the prey, the natural disasters, the hurricanes, all of it is just symbolic, and not symbolic, but symptoms of a fallen creation. It's struggling with the same things we're struggling with in our hearts. It can't function. No, global warming is a climate change. I think they've changed it now to that as a touchy subject. I don't know that it should be for us Christians. I don't know that we can manage it, but I know for a fact that it's going to happen. I mean, it is happening. It's going to be funny out there. We've just gone through the book of Revelation. It describes the strange things that are going to be taking place in all of creation. I think we need to be good stewards. I think we need to do our part. I do not think that we can stop what's about to take place, what's happening. And creation is desiring this. It's looking forward to Jesus coming as much as we are. Now, he's watching this holy city come out of heaven. This is, now we did the right brain. There's the right brain stuff. Okay, let's move to left brain stuff because it's just artist renditions from here on out. We don't know. So I took the most, this is the safest picture of the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven for us to be God's headquarters or whatever it's called, the new city of Jerusalem. So I picked this one on purpose because it's very, well, it's blurry and you can't say it's wrong, but you can't say it's right either. So here's the left. So you artsy people, this is for you. Because we don't know. And John is going to do his best to describe this new city. And I'm glad he does. But I don't know that it helps. Because you wait till you see some of the other pictures I've got for you. Because as I'm warning you, as you look through the pictures, these artist renditions of what this looks like, it just doesn't feel right. I look at it, I'm like, I don't know, it feels weird to me. But the people that did the pictures tried to say as strict to scripture as possible, so I get it. But when you look at it, you're like, I don't know. And you'll agree with me, I think, as we go through this. So John is watching this New Jerusalem come down. Now, is this heaven come to earth? Is this his throne room that God gave a model to Moses to set up? Remember, that's what the tabernacle is, and even the temple, in a sense. You've got the Holy of Holies, you've got the holy place where the priests would. Then you've got the curtain and you've got the throne of God and all that. And there was this mock-up of heaven. It wasn't heaven, but it was the mock-up, the model of it that they could take with them. And although you can't worship a creature or creation or a statue of me, I can give you kind of what it looks like. There'll be seraphim embroidered on the curtains. There'll be this throne with the mercy seat that's there, but you're not going to have me on it, but my Shekinah glory will rest upon it. And they saw that as they went through the wilderness. Is that this? Is this the actual thing coming down to where his throne is no longer up in heaven, but paradise is now down? It's resting. In fact, at one point, it doesn't even say that it lands on the earth or rests on the earth. So it gets kind of strange. So we are in some deep water here. I am especially. But I love to be, I'm intrigued by it. I think it's going to be, whatever it is, it's going to be perfect. Like if I was going to describe an elephant to someone who's never seen an elephant before, they go, that doesn't sound right. And if they drew it off of my description, if that's all they had was something I wrote, it'd be weird, wouldn't it? I said, well, the nose is super long, you know, and the tail super skinny in the back. And he's kind of fat and chubby, but boy, he's powerful. And he's got these feet, you know, you try to describe it. Well, they draw something really bizarre. And I think that's what we've done here. When it happens, we're going to go, oh, yeah, perfect. Absolutely perfect. Verses 5 and 6. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is one of the benefits of being there. It's this everlasting life that we have. And he describes it as a fountain of water that we drink from, and it's free to anyone who thirsts. Now, I don't know the mechanics of it all. I don't know if we all have to have a cup of this every day. You know, I don't think that's true. I don't think you'd have to, you know, better drink my, you know, fountain of youth water before I, you know, get up in the morning or anything. It's more, I think, along the lines of Matthew 5, 6. So indulge me in this as we read this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you thirst to live forever with me, I have this water and I freely offer it to you. It's yours. And that's for anybody. I have forgiveness for you, for your sins. I have a place for you. No one is excluded. No one is left out. It's available to you if you want it. The water is there, you know. And that's why he says that in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. If anyone thirsts for this, you have to want righteousness. And that's probably one of the most convicting parts of Scripture in the New Testament is that you can be as close to me as you want to be. You can live as righteously as you want to live. You have choices now. As I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, he has released me from the bounds of sin. I'm not bound to it anymore. I'm not driven like a wild man into sin anymore. If I sin now, after being born again, and I do, because I choose to. I've made a conscious decision. The Holy Spirit is in me, with me, convicts me, tries to pull me in the opposite direction of sin, gives me ways of escape. And yet sometimes I ignore all of that and go ahead and go down the road of carnality, to be a mere man as opposed to a son of God. God calls us to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Some people have a hunger and thirst for salvation, hunger and thirst for anti-hell. But as far as the righteousness goes, that's something that, well, when I first got saved, born again, I knew that I didn't know what I should know. I didn't know who God was or what he liked. I just knew I needed him. I hadn't discovered fully or known, and I still don't. I haven't attained, but I didn't know what it is he expected of me day in and day out. What parts of my life weren't okay with him? What parts were okay? What parts are missing that needed to be added? What needs to be taken away? I didn't know any of that. And so I hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And so I started and I removed everything. I took it all away. I didn't go where I used to go. I didn't hang out with the people I used to hang out with. I was very careful and cautious about the music that I listened to. I went, some people would say, overboard, you know, and I don't think so. I think I went bored. I think I went right where I was supposed to be, to the point where when I was on leave, and I've told this story many times, but I want you to understand what was happening. I didn't know whether having a Ouija board in the house was okay and goofy and a game, or whether it was absolutely occult and I'm opening myself up for problems. So I took the Ouija board that I grew up with in my home, broke it up into pieces, went out into the garage by myself. I didn't make a big weird moment out of it, although it turned into a big weird moment. And I put it in my Folgers coffee can metal and I burnt it. Just between me and the Lord, so I'm getting rid of everything. But I don't know if it's okay or not. Maybe it is, but it's not okay. I removed it. Now, and then we had a deck of tarot cards at our house. Nobody was into the occult. Nobody went, okay. Nobody believed in any of that stuff. It was just a dumb, hokey game right next to Othello, Monopoly, and tarot cards in my house. Took all those, I tore them up, and I burned them. And my sister walked out into the garage as I was doing this. She's 5 years older than I am. And she goes, oh, I didn't mean to interrupt your ceremony. And she shut the door to the garage. I'm like, I'm not weird. I just really want to be careful, you know? It took a long time to overcome that one. I mean, I was in a cult as far as they were concerned at that point, like overboard. I just didn't know, you know? I took all my CDs. I had a lot. I love Metallica. I love the heavier stuff, you know. I liked Suicidal Tendencies, the punk band. I liked Black Flag, and I had all this stuff. I had all these. And some of you are like, what are you talking about? Well, you got to be 55 to know what I'm talking about. And you had to be kind of alt in high school, and I was. Anyway, I took them all, and I had hundreds. I had a garbage bag full of CDs. And everybody, that's about $10 a piece times 500. I mean, you know, it was a lot of money. And I threw them in the trash can on base. And my friends saw me do it. And they went dumpster diving because they weren't saved. Why didn't you take them to a pawn shop? Why didn't you get, like, you can get like $1 or $3 a piece for those. And I knew in my heart, I said, because I don't want to pass that garbage on to somebody else. I don't want them being able to buy it cheap and be succumb to it. I mean, I was just that, okay, you get it. I hungered and thirst for righteousness. And like someone who doesn't know what they're allergic to, they remove everything and then incrementally add things back into their life that might be okay. That's how I kind of operated. I took everything out, started with a blank slate, and I added back in carefully and to see if, is that okay with God? Is that okay with God? Is that okay with God? Until I'm here today, and I probably have gone too far in some areas. Back up, you know. Anyway, Jesus says, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you do, I'll fill you. Nobody doesn't have the ability to have as much righteousness as they want. They can. You can have as much as you want. God offers that. So this water is available. Verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we know that John is getting a vision of what's going to take place. It isn't taking place. He's only getting a vision of it. And so the one showing him this is able to say, look, this is what you have with Christ. Chapter 20 is what you have without Christ. You have lake of fire, you have this. The choice is yours. And he describes those that cling to these sins. And I say it that way because we all stumble and fall into these. I don't want to go through these lists and say, well, I've done that last week. I mean, I didn't like it and I repented, but I did that one, you know. I did lie, you know. Does that mean, is that it? No. That's your walk with the Lord. That's the sin nature you live with. That's the battle that Paul describes in Romans between 7 and 8. Why do I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do? As a struggle. Chapter 8 describes the Holy Spirit giving us the power to do the right thing and to not do the wrong thing. But we toggle and make these mistakes. He's saying these people that embrace these, it's their character, it's who they are, it's just who I am. I'm cowardly. I don't know if anybody ever says that. But they behave cowardly, unwilling to put themselves in harm's way for the good. Christ is our example in that. He was not cowardly. He died. He lost the battle with Rome, as they say, but he won and was victorious in the spiritual battle by going to the cross and dying on the cross for our sins. That's bravery. Losing his life, but gaining the joy that was set before him by going to the cross. We're called to that. Every one of us is called to step into those positions. Maybe not every single day and every moment, but we need to be ready and filled with the Spirit to step in and not be a coward when it comes to putting yourself in harm's way spiritually. We can see what's happening right now politically in our country, stepping in and doing hard things, making tough decisions, tough choices, standing in the gap, knowing that you're going to receive a barrage of criticism and venom, and we're going to do it anyway because it's good, you know. We're called to that. But the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral. This is the final list in the scripture that describes sin. There are several other lists. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, it lists 10, I believe, 9 or 10 sins, all encompassed in these things. In Revelation 21, 8, we just read. In Galatians 5, 19 through 20 is another very long list of sins. Things that God isn't pleased with, things that aren't righteousness. Colossians 3, 5 through 9 is another list. Those are the lists. There's five of them that describe things that Christ died for. And so if I wonder, as a new believer, what's okay, what's not okay, I need to look through those things and say, these aren't okay. I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm secure in my salvation, my sins have been forgiven, but my life shouldn't have these things in my life. I shouldn't be committing these things or being okay with these things. They're not okay. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. That's the last one in Colossians 3, 5 through 9. Another one, again, in Galatians 5, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, just in case we missed one. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. All those things are not fitting for a Christian. It's not okay. This verse 8 that we just read in Revelation adds one that's not on any of those other lists, and that's that cowardice. I think that's on purpose. I think in the last days, there's going to be a tendency to be a coward, to not stand up for righteousness. Hungering for righteousness is one thing. Standing up for righteousness is another. I remember Pastor Chuck teaching us that at the conferences. It was at the time when Boy Scouts were going the wrong way. They decided to do some things that were difficult and a little cultural as opposed to what their motto was and what their stance was before. And Mike McIntosh from Horizon in San Diego asked Chuck, you know, I'm going to speak there. What do you think I should say? And he kind of yelled at Mike and said, Mike, you need to stand up for righteousness. And Mike was like, I was just kind of asking what I was supposed to, if you had any ideas of how to bring that across, you know, in such a way. But It's very important. Sometimes when you're not a coward, you might be a little loud, you know, a little abrupt. It can be a little uncomfortable for the people that you're being bold around. And you don't want to be brash on purpose, and you don't want to, but I found it far more important for me to sit in the garage burning those things and honoring God in my own life than I was concerned about how my sister felt about what I was doing. It's like, well, I'm going to burn it anyway. I know you think I'm crazy, but this is important, you know. And so I did what I needed to do, and I reaped the benefits of that, and my family was, you know, side-eyed me for the years after that. But as they watched the fruit, I think some of them figured it out and saw the blessing that was associated with it. In John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's three times he said that in that paragraph to them. If you don't believe that I am, that I am the Savior, that I am the one that God has sent for your salvation, that I'm the Christ, you're going to die in your sins. All of those lists are described and are included in this John chapter 8, verse 21. Jesus was very concerned. I only bring this up because there's just this idea that Christ is okay with so many sins. He's okay and affirms so many different things. And to the point where I like to ask the people that think everything is okay and there's too much hellfire, brimstone, and you need to be more accepting and loving. It's like, then what did he die for? If those aren't included, if those sins aren't included in the cross, what are the sins that are included in the cross then? What did he die for? Or have you made the cross of no effect? It's powerless now. It's unnecessary. He died a worthless death because we were okay without him. And there is nothing to forgive. There's nothing to need a sacrifice for. It's going to be harder and harder to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to live the way God calls us to live. It's not going to be popular. I know right now we have sort of a relief. The society seems to have like let go, and now the pendulum has swung in our direction temporarily, but it's temporary, guys. We don't right this ship. You can for a season, but the Bible tells us it doesn't stay on that course, and then it's going to fall and go to the other side. And so it's now is the time, while it's somewhat easy and the pendulum is swung, to gird up your loins, to study the Word of God, to be prepared, to be outspoken, to share the gospel, to get that boldness that you need, because it's going to get hard. The New Jerusalem, verses 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Remember those key words, like? I mean, how do you have something that's like a stone that's crystal clear? I don't know. Quartz, maybe? I don't know. You know, something that's somewhat translucent. He's doing his best. Imagine John seeing something, and I'll give you a picture of this coming down. You're like, oh my, that looks like, anybody ever watched Star Trek? And you saw the Borg? Oh, yeah, I know. It's like, wait, it's gold now instead of gray. When he describes it, he describes this shape. It doesn't seem right, does it? You know, to me, I'm looking and going, Okay, so it's a cube? There's a cube coming? Well, as he describes it, this is what it's described. And the artist says, look, this is what he said. I'm not going to add anything to it or take anything away. So maybe it is a cube. But we do know that it comes down out of heaven and it doesn't say that it lands. There's gates, three on each side of it. There's foundation stones. So maybe John just doesn't describe it, but this is what we have. This new heaven coming down, and he describes it as just brilliant, just this brilliant place, beautiful. Verses 12 through 16. Also she had, this bride, this new Jerusalem, had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed, or gold reed, to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. So, okay. Many think that, well, okay, that the 12 foundations, well, that's Christianity. It's built upon the disciples and the gates. Well, that represents that all the world is welcome into Christianity, you know, so they make it an allegory. Well, that's why John and God, I believe, puts in here, and then he gave me a measuring tool to measure the actual city. It's a real place. It's not a picture. It's not symbolism. It's an actual thing. And so he measures with this golden reed. Here's your standard. Go ahead and use it to measure. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. Okay. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So now you know why the artist makes it like a cube. Now, I don't know why it couldn't be like pyramidal, or you've got a square laid out and one of the tallest buildings in it is the same height as one of the lengths, so you could have this kind of picture of a city. We don't know. That's why I think we're safer with this, aren't we? It's like, something like that. Okay. So John measures it and describes it the best he can, and he's told to measure it. God wants us to know the measurements of this new Jerusalem. All right. In Revelation 3, Jesus writes to the church of Philadelphia. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him a new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus desperately wants us to be here, no matter what it ends up looking like, no matter what, which one of the pictures is right or even close to it. He wants us to be here. He desperately wants the world to be in this place. And there's room for all if they believe on Christ. 17 through 21. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. He's trying, right? The foundation of the wall and the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth, sardis, and the seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. Neat. And I could have pulled up pictures of those, but I didn't. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. So that's where we get, the pearly gates of heaven. Ah, well, it's kind of there. But look how he describes it. Each individual gate was one pearl. Now, my analytical mind says one thing. I'd hate to see the clam or the oyster that made that, right? That's all I can think of. And I don't make fun of him at all. I mean, if he wants to make it pearl, but it's just one pearl that's like probably carved or something, or I don't know if it's whole or solid and it's like rolled to the side. I don't know. But that's how he describes it. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So when they did the gold on the temple, they veneered basically the outside of the temple so that when the light hit it on top of Jerusalem on the highest part of the hill, when you were traveling to it, you could see it. I mean, it'd be blinding brilliant from any direction. It would be this amazing glinting spectacle that you could look at and be drawn to. So when John describes this, he doesn't have lights like we, you know, aircraft landing lights. He doesn't have any of that kind of stuff to gauge. Obviously, he's got candles and he's got gold. You know, that's the time frame we're looking at. So when he describes it, he's like, this city is so bright. It's like shining gold. Okay, it's gold. It may be literal gold. I don't know. But it's so bright. It's transparent. It's shining out, you know. We're going to learn Jesus or the Father is on the throne in the middle of this place or around it or there, and he is its light. There's no sun, there's no stars, there's no other external light needed. He is the light. So it's everything's emanating from him, radiating from him. Okay. So he's trying to describe it. Now, the size of this place, okay? That's the size as far as the measurements go that he gave us. And this is even a funnier picture, but that's if it landed on Earth, that's what it looked like. So when people think, how is everybody going to fit in that one city? It's big. It's a big city. And there's levels, apparently. And someone did the math on it, I should have grabbed that. But I get kind of weary about those things. But it's, if every person that ever was a believer was here, it has so much room that each person would have 3 square acres. With about a mile in between from ceiling to ceiling, from level to level. So we've got plenty of room. And besides that, we're going to learn that the city is there, but there's gates and you can go in and out of it. Okay, so it's just, that's it. That's how he describes it. There's another artist rendition. I don't know. Neat to think about. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no place to go to. You're in constant worship and constant fellowship with God. There's no barriers. There's no doors to go through. You just are. So the entire place is the worship center. You know, it's church. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. I've got a couple scriptures here that I'm going to read to you. Job 34:21-23. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. So there's no darkness in God at all. James 1:16-18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he kind of describes God as being just, he's light. It's just radiating constantly. There's no darkness in him. All right, we'll finish up here. And the nations, verses 24-27, of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There is no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, John puts that in there, and God adds that to the scriptures here to let us know that it's never, ever going to change. It doesn't get corrupted. We all know what that's like, to have a good thing, and then all of a sudden, over time, getting a new car, isn't that wonderful, the smell and everything? And then you go to the grocery store and someone dings it, you know, and it goes downhill from there, and pretty soon you've got oil dripping off the bottom years later. When it comes to the heavenly kingdom, when it comes to the new Jerusalem and God's new heaven, it never, ever gets corrupted again. It never, ever, no tears will ever enter, no hardship, no difficulty, no sin at all. And that's where we close tonight. Lord, we thank you for, it's such a beautiful picture, and I can't wait to see it. And Lord, we did our best tonight to comprehend, but we know it's going to be above and beyond what we could ask or think. We're looking forward to that. We love surprises. We'll take it, Lord. Lord, thank you for giving us this hope as we look around at the world and we see the difficulty that we find ourselves in and the world finds itself in, Lord. And we minister and serve you and be ambassadors for you as the best we can. We look forward to this day when it's rest and it's you and it's us. We look forward to it, God. I pray that you help us to live for this, these two chapters, knowing this is what waits for us. This is why we do what we do. This is why we tell people about you, Jesus, for this moment when you take us back to be with you, to this mansion that you've prepared for us. Lord, bless these folks as they go tonight, as they brave the cold and the storm. I pray that you give them a safe trip back home. Keep their wheels on the road, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you. Otherwise, have a good night.